God is good all the time. I hope you are paying close attention to the bulletin this morning. There's a bunch of stuff just sneaked up on us, and we've got deadlines coming up in all directions for things that are planned. It's going to be a busy month. Two things in particular. We need to know something today about this Christmas giving opportunity for the children at Children's Services. And if you'd be able to take one of those children and take care of the gifts that they need, we need to know today. We're going to get a phone call tomorrow asking us how many we can take. And we know there's 52, and maybe we can do that. But we need to know that we have people committed to that. The other deadline that we've got is today is the deadline for signing up for our men's retreat. And I think we've got about 25, 26, 27 signed up right now. Really urge the men here to become involved here. The schedule for the weekend is out there on the table in the foyer. And on Friday night, we got some special information, a special discussion is going to take place. It's going to involve the future of our congregation, some of the plans that we have for expanding and improving and maybe having more room to do the things that they were trying to do here. And it's something you don't want to miss. And so I'm asking you, men, please be a part of our retreat, and it's going to be worth your time. And there's going to be some spiritual food that'll be served there, as well as a lot of fun. And today is our day. We need to know. We got to give account to the camp tomorrow sometime. A couple other things here I forgot to that we did not get in the bulletins, or just one actually, and that is George Keaton. This is Eloise Hayward's brother-in-law, or brother, who lives in Florida, is experiencing liver failure, and he looks like he's going to have a liver transplant. He's very sick, and Jeff asked me to please remember George this morning in our prayers. We're going to add him to our prayer list, and in our closing prayer, if the person who's leading that would please remember by name, George Keaton, I think that would be good. I'm asking you to do that. Well, if you were looking for the heart of something, where would you look? Usually you look in the middle somewhere. That's where the heart of most things would be located. And if I were looking for the heart of the letter to the Ephesians, I would turn to the middle verse. And this is a book that is 6 chapters long. And it turns out that at chapter 4 and verse 1, I think you have arrived at the heart of the Ephesian letter. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1 reads like this. Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Everything that leads up to this point, you see the word therefore? Therefore explains to you what the stuff that's come before, what that means from this point on. Therefore, since all this stuff is true, now here's what we're going to do. And it kind of looks back on the first 3 chapters of the book. And it talks, and that part of the book is about our calling, what God has called us to be, what He has declared us to be, because we are in Christ. And then from this point on, chapter 4 and verse 1, and going on through the end of chapter 6, we'll read about this walk, walking in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. And I'm going to say these words many times because the Revised Standard Version is the one I'm familiar with. But I'm going to say, to lead a life worthy of our calling. I'm going to say those words. I can't get past them. But here I'm looking at the New American Standard this morning. To walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. The last 3 chapters are about that calling. What it is we should be. What should we be striving for. What kind of life it is that we're going to lead. Strictly speaking, we are not going to live a life worthy of our calling. Our calling is so great and so wonderful and so perfect that we're never going to live a life that actually lives up to that. And I'm reminded of a little parable that Jesus tells. This is Matthew chapter 17. He's talking to his disciples, and he tells a parable about some servants. I want to just read those words to you. Matthew chapter 17, it's verses 7 through 10. Listen to these words, because I think Jesus explains well what's going on here. Or Luke 17, I'm sorry. I got to get to Luke 17, 7 through 10. Here we go. Jesus says, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come in immediately and sit down to eat. Will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. And Jesus, in just a very short story there, explains no matter if we did everything the Lord commanded us to do, in the end, we'd still have to say, we're unworthy slaves. We've done nothing more than what you have commanded us to do. And there's a sense in which none of us are ever going to live a life worthy of the calling that God has given to us. That calling is high. That calling is so magnificent. And then comes our lives. But I think we all understand what Paul is getting at here. It's not the perfection. It's not being perfect in that walk. But it's being someone who sincerely aims at doing the will of God in our lives. That is our calling in life. That's a life that's worthy of the calling of God. And we understand, I think you understand this too, that when you see a man in a military uniform or a woman in a military uniform, and they present themselves as members of the military, you kind of think there are some standards here that are, there's a standard of conduct for them that we ought to expect. You see someone in a policeman's uniform, and you automatically think, well, there's a certain standard of conduct that they're going to live up to because they're policemen. You see a judge walk into a room with his gown on, and you think, well, now, that's a judge right there. And there's certain standards. There's a kind of conduct which you expect from them because they are judges. You see a young man walk by in his scout uniform, and you say, well, I think I know what kind of person they're going to be. They're wearing a scout uniform. They're scouts. And so I'm going to expect to be loyal, trustworthy, kind, obedient, and whatever else that scouts are, prepared for everything. Those are the kinds of things. And when we put on Christ, there are certain standards or expectations that are imposed upon us. Standards that are expected from the people around us, and standards that are expected from Christ himself. And so when we talk about a life worthy of our calling, we're talking about a life that's consistent with God's word. It's not perfect, but it's a life sincerely aimed at living out God's will. Here in chapter 4 and verse 1, where we're looking, this calling of God looks in a couple different directions at the same time. I've already said it looks back at the calling which has already been given, and it looks forward in time to what kind of life it is we ought to live because we have been called by God. A call is an invitation. God invites us to receive from him things that we could never get on our own. And if we say yes to his invitation, by his power, he makes all those things true about us. It is his gift to us. He simply declares it to be so. And he does it through the grace that's available to us through Jesus Christ. And so I want to jump back and look in Ephesians chapter 1 and look at a couple of things or some of the things that are a part of our calling. Ephesians chapter 1. And for instance, just some of the things that would be true of Christians that we've been called to and that we've received. I look at chapter 1 and verse 4. He's declared us, or he calls us, to be holy and blameless. He makes us holy and blameless. Chapter 1 and verse 4. Chapter 1 and verse 5, we find out that we are adopted sons of God because he's called us to that. He's declared it to be true. In chapter 1 and verse 7, we find out we are redeemed and forgiven because he's called us to that. In chapter 1 and verse 13, we find out we're sealed with the Holy Spirit. That's a part of our calling. It's true because he said it to be true. Chapter 2 and verse 6, we find out we've been raised up with him and are seated with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Chapter 2 and verse 19, we are no longer strangers and aliens, but we are fellow citizens with the saints, and we are God's family, we are God's household. And I could go on through chapter 3 and stop and look at two or three other things, but where God has invited us to be a certain kind of person. And he says, if you'll say yes, I'll just make it true. I'll make it so. I'll treat you as if it were absolutely true. And he does that because we are in Christ Jesus. And when God looks at us, he doesn't see us anymore. We have put on Christ. And when he looks at us, he doesn't see us anymore. He sees Christ. And so he says, you are holy and blameless. You are my adopted sons. You are seated at the right hand of God with me. You are everything you ought to be because I'm not seeing you. I only see my son when I look at you. And that's our calling. It's a magnificent calling. And not only does this calling look back, but it also looks forward to what Christians are to do and what they're to be. So he spent three chapters telling Christians who they are before he says anything about what they ought to do. There's a great lesson in that right there. We spend a lot of time focusing on what we ought to do, and maybe not enough time thinking about who we are, who it is that God has declared us to be. And so we're always focused on what we need to do. But there's a big lesson here, and that is our doing will grow out of our being. First of all, we must be what God says we ought to be. And when we understand who we are and what God has declared us to be, then we'll know something about what we ought to be doing. And so we need to make sure we understand who we are before we begin to do anything for the Lord. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, Paul begins to say this. He says, "This is who and what you are. Now lead a life worthy of your calling." I want to just spend a little bit of time here with just a little bit of what happens in the last half of this book. And I'm going to take you down to verse 17 in chapter 4. There's a section here that there's no way in the world I can cover all this. But I want to start at chapter 4, verse 17. I want to read a little bit here, and we'll get to the five things that I really want to talk about this morning. Chapter 4 and verse 17 reads like this. "So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind." Quit walking like, you know, there. A lot of these people are Gentiles. He says, you know, that was your former life. That's who you used to be. Now you should walk no longer lead a life like you used to lead as a Gentile in the futility of your mind. And I'm going to skip just a few verses, but I'm going to pick up the idea around verse 22. He goes to this point. He says, "In reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old man or the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind and put on the new man, the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth." As he talks here about this being worthy of our calling, he comes to this place where he starts to talk about the new man and the old man. He says you must put off the old man, the old self, and he says there's a lot that's associated with him. I want you to put on the new man. And this is a part of this life that's worthy of the calling. The old man gets put out. The old man gets put away. The new man gets encouraged. The new man is the one who is brought forth. The new man who is the one that we're to invite to be there. And so in the next eight verses, this will be verses 25 through 32, Paul begins to talk about five specific areas where Paul says something needs to be put off or put aside or put away and something else that needs to be put on. So we're talking about this business of the old man, putting away the old man, putting on the new. It's a part of that life that's worthy of calling, that walk, which is worthy of the calling which we receive. So let's take a look at chapter 4 and verse 25. That's our first one. Something to put off, something to put on. And here in chapter 4 and verse 25, it reads like this. It says, "Therefore, laying aside." You see, we're putting something aside here. We're putting something off, putting something away. "Therefore, laying aside falsehood, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another." So we lay aside falsehood and deceit and lying, and we put on truth. We put on truthfulness. We put on honesty. Now, I got to say, on these next eight verses that we're going to read here, this is so basic, you would think you wouldn't even have to mention this stuff. But I'm finding out more and more that you cannot assume that anybody knows anything about anything anymore. And stuff as simple as just telling the truth and speaking the truth and some of these other things we're going to talk about. We're just going to go back to the very beginning of everything and talk about this because our society is having an effect on us. And you can't assume that everybody knows these things. But so here it's really basic. Put off lying and put on the truth. And when you talk about speaking the truth, sometimes people means, well, I've got a license to say what I want to say to whoever I want to say it to. And sometimes they're just cruel. This is not a license to be cruel. If you back up to the 15th verse of the 4th chapter here, this chapter that we're reading, it says we are to speak the truth in love. It's not a license to be cruel, mean, nasty to other people. And if you think that's what it's about, then you've missed the point here. He says we ought to speak the truth in love. But he says put off lying and deceit, put on the truth. And I want to say truth has been taking a beating in America for a long time. I've gotten so used to being lied to, I think most of us have, we've gotten so used to being lied to that we've come to expect it. We see the advertisements in the magazines and on in the newspapers and on the internet and on TV and all that. And every time I see that, I'm just thinking, it can't really be like that. It can't be that good. It can't be that important. You know you're not getting the real story. You just know you're not. I listen to the news sometimes, and I'm thinking, I've gotten more skeptical. I don't know what's wrong with me, but I just think, you know, what is it you're not telling me that would make a whole lot of difference to me? And if he told me his name, I'd say, I want to see your driver's license, your picture ID. I'm not sure you're really telling me the truth. I've gotten skeptical of that, and it's because I've just gotten used to being lied to. And I think most of you have too. I think the same is true with some of our leaders. We've gotten used to just hearing their side of the story and nothing else. What would it be like if we actually heard both sides of the story at the same time? And so it's gotten to be no big deal to lie anymore. The big thing is don't get caught. That's what you got to get good at, not getting caught. But the Lord says, put off lying and deceit, and he says, put on truth. Why be truthful? Well, he explains that here in this 24th verse. He says, because we are members of one another. We are part of the same body. And to lie to someone in the same body is like lying to yourself. It's hard to do, but you can do it. You can lie to yourself. But he said, what point would there be in lying to yourself? And he's using the example here of the body of Christ. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the Apostle Paul compares the church and all the members of the church to a human body. And all the parts of the body. And it's kind of like the eyes lying to the hands. The hands can't do what they ought to do if the eyes don't tell the truth. It's kind of like the mouth lying to the feet and not directing the feet to where they need to go. You know, we're going to end up in the wrong place. We're going to stumble and fall. There needs to be some truth flowing between the parts of the body. Accurate information. If there's not flowing, then the body's not going to function as it ought to function. And so the most important setting for truth, in my opinion, is not just the church. And this is a church setting, as Paul writes it here. He's writing to members of a congregation that was in Ephesus in the first century. But one of the most important settings for truth, I believe, is in our families, in our marriages. Truth is the material out of which trust is built. How could you be married? How could you be a family that really function like it ought to function if there's not trust? And the stuff that trust is made out of is just being able to tell the truth. I can't tell you how important that element of trust is and how truth relates to it. One lie that you know that someone has told you in your family begins to erode the trust which is there. And just let that kind of thing happen 2, 3, 4 times. And man, I'm telling you, trust is way, 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 way down. And it takes a long time to get it back. What makes a family work? One of the things that makes a family work is that the people who are in it trust each other. And they're telling the truth to one another, that they can count on each other telling the truth. So trust is and truth, that this is all so important. But he says, put off lying and deceit and put on truth. That's the first thing that we notice here, chapter 4 and verse 25. Then we come to verses 26 and 27. He says, put off anger. And he doesn't say this in so many words, but I think what he means is, and put on peace and patience and that kind of thing. Let me read the words to you. Be angry, and yet do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not give the devil an opportunity. And so there's the first command of those words. Be angry, which means we are allowed to be angry. It's okay with God. There are right times and right places for us to be angry. And we're equipped for it. He's created it with the ability to become angry. It has its place. But anger is a powerful emotion, and you have to be careful with it because sometimes it can get out of control. And it'd be very easy in anger to do something that is wrong, that is sin. And that's kind of what he's saying. Be angry, and yet do not sin. And at the same time, he says, I want you to understand this. You are not made to live with anger. Do you see that? Let not the sun go down on your anger. In other words, it's okay to be angry, but you can't stay angry. It's okay to be angry, but it's just for a little while. That's how anger is designed to function right in the right way in a human being. And so he says, before sundown, right, as the sun goes down, you take care of that stuff. You resolve that stuff. You flush it away. You pray about it. You go talk to the person you're mad at and get this thing settled out, because we're not designed to live with anger. It's not good for us. It's not good for the people around us. And as he says there in that 27th verse, it may be an opportunity or a foothold for the devil, a place where he can get his foot in your life and begin to do something dangerous and sinful and wrong in your life. It poisons our relationships, kind of like toxic waste. We wouldn't dream of living in a toxic waste dump. We'd never do that. But we're content sometimes to live with toxic waste in our hearts. And how much more harmful can that be? And so he says, let not the sun go down on your wrath. Deal with it daily. Flush it out. Resolve it. Give it up in prayer. There are some people, though, who are not successful in doing this daily thing that I'm talking about here. They live with what I'll call chronic anger. There's anger all the time, just under the surface, even when they're smiling, even when they're laughing. And you kind of know who these people are. You've been around these folks. It doesn't take much to just kind of, bing, a small thing happened, and we're off to the races. They're mad. They're angry. It's like they've got a hair trigger. And the explosion that comes out of that is sometimes all out of proportion to what actually happened. It's a small thing. It's not that big a deal. But all of a sudden, it's become a big deal. Because why? Because there's always this little pot or this little waste dump of anger that's been smoldering all along that never gets resolved. It never gets taken care of. And it's always there just smoking and waiting and ready to go. So you can deal with that in a couple different ways. You could try to clean the mess up every day for the rest of your life. I mean, if you want to leave that stuff there, then your responsibility then would be, as it comes out, day by day, you deal with it. And you could just be busy the rest of your life cleaning up that mess of the stuff that's in there smoldering and smoking around and ready to come forth. Or the other way you could deal with it is you could get to the source of it and you could eliminate it. And I recommend getting to the source of it. Many people do not know what they're angry about or who they're angry with. In fact, they won't even admit that they are angry. But everybody around them knows that they're angry. And they wish they'd do something about it. People are complicated. I'm not a counselor. And I don't know if I could help you with this. I'm kind of what you call a crisis counselor. My goal is to keep you from killing yourself or someone else until you can talk to someone who knows what ought to be done. But we have people that we're connected with here in our congregation, professional people, people who understand how to help you peel back the layers of the onion that some of us are and finally get to that thing. And our elders are committed to making that available to people if they need it. We can put you in touch with that person. And if money is an issue, we take care of that too. Because we care about your family, we care about your relationships, we care about the toxic waste that may be in your heart, we care about the condition of your heart. We want you to get it right. We want you to enjoy your life and have good relationships with the people around you. But he says, put off anger, and implied in that is put on patience and peace. What a contrast that is. And then we look at chapter 4 and verse 28. This one reads like this: he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with one who has need. So we put off stealing. This is really basic, isn't it? Put off stealing. I got to tell a bunch of Christian people not to steal. That's what Paul's doing here. They're all Christians. They're all members of the church. Put off stealing and put on honest work. That's a part of that old man versus new man kind of life. If you look back at the background of these early Christians, there's one place in particular. When Paul writes to the Corinthian church, you find out these people were leading a pretty rough life. And I'm looking at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. I just want to read you here. You'll find out who actually made up the membership of the Corinthian church here. And I have to say, I doubt that the Ephesian church was very different from this one. But listen, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, starting at verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor the covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And then here comes the verse I want you to see. Such were some of you. This is what you guys used to be all about. Such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. And so in the background of many of these Christians was thievery. Stealing, swindling, fraud, all these kinds of things were going on. And yet somehow they became Christians and they began to change. They became different people. None of us are out there robbing banks or breaking into people's homes. At least I hope not. But we could be guilty of more subtle kinds of stealing. I read something just this week about the loss that stores experience in the retail business. I got this out of the June 26, 2000 edition of All Business. And there's a survey that's done year by year called the National Retail Security Survey by the University of Florida. And they estimate the best estimates of retail loss in 2006, and for that matter, in the year succeeding 2006, is about $40 billion plus. About $40 billion, somehow or the other, is lost as someone tries to operate a little store or conduct a business and sell things to the public. $40 billion. And you say, where's all that stuff going? And immediately we think about shoplifters, people carrying stuff. About a third of it is from shoplifters. But the biggest single source of loss for people who are in the retail business, you know what it is? Where it comes from? Almost half of that $40 billion, they believe, and the studies that have been done would verify this. The biggest source of loss comes from the employees who work at the business. Nearly half of the stuff that disappears from a business is being carried out the door one way or another by the people who work there, the people who make their living there. And so what are you carrying home from work? Is it yours? Is it tools? Is it supplies? Is it merchandise? Are you justifying it? I'm not hurting anybody. I'm just kidding. You know, there's all kinds of stuff around here. Well, it does hurt some people. The same retail survey says it takes about $300 a year from every consumer just to pay for what someone else is carrying out of the store that doesn't belong to them. Maybe we say, well, I'm not being paid what I'm worth. It's just friends' benefits to make up for what I'm not being paid. It's still stealing. And I can think of many other ways that one thing that comes to my mind very, very quickly is the theft of intellectual property. And I'm talking about stealing things that other people have created, like music, videos, software, all that. It's very easy to get a hold of that stuff these days. And I don't know exactly what the law says or how that works. I just know it seems to be a big, big problem, a big, big area, and very easy to do. And you might think, well, no one's being affected by this. And yet, it doesn't belong to us. It belongs to someone else, and they deserve to be compensated for what's being taken. We need to honor those who work, no matter what the job is. I remember last year at this time, just before we were having the ladies' retreat, we had picked out a little video of a Christian comedian. And the guy was funny, and we kind of previewed the video to make sure that, you know, it was clean and it was, you know, there's Christian comedians and there's Christian comedians. And we had previewed this thing. And there was one thing in this video, this comedy routine this guy was doing that was, I found, really offensive. There's a point where he stops and he begins to sing a song about people that he considered losers. And it turns out that these losers worked in a certain place. And so he'd strum his guitar and he'd sing his little song and he'd put the big L over his head and he'd sing about the loser that worked at a certain place. And I thought, well, okay, it's funny, but turns out that at our little ladies' retreat, there was going to be a woman present who worked at this little place. And I'm thinking, you know, that guy does not know what he's doing. He's making fun of someone who's willing to go to work and take care of themselves. I don't care what your job is. I don't care how low you might think the job is that guy over there is doing. If he's working, he deserves respect. He deserves honor because he's trying to do what God has asked him to do. He's trying to get for himself in an honest way, the way that God said to do it. And so wherever they work, whatever it is that they're doing, they deserve respect because they're willing to go about it in an honest way. And so here we are. Why work? It's to take care of our own needs, the needs of others. And please just remember that every job has dignity because it is the honest way to get what you need. Put off stealing, put on honest work. Let's go to number 4 here, verses 29 and 30. Reads like this. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. In these words, Paul is telling us to put off unwholesome talk, unwholesome words, and to put on encouragement. Unwholesome talk covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? You could be saying, well, maybe we're talking about cussing. Maybe we're talking about out-and-out lying. Maybe we're talking about whatever. I want to go, what I see being contrasted here is unwholesome words and edification. Edification means to build up. There are words that build people up, and there are words that tear people down. The unwholesome talk he really has in mind here is talk that tears people down. What kind of talk is that? Well, let's start with criticism. Let's start with slander. Let's start with gossip. Let's start with that kind of stuff. That kind of stuff never builds people up. It always tears them, man. It always discourages them. But you can look right there, and you see that word edification. He said what you need to be talking about, what you need to be saying, are things that build people up and encourage them and make them want to get out of bed tomorrow morning and go to work and do the things they do and do it the best they can and be the best kind of person they can be. And when they serve at church, they're going to do the very best they can. It may not be as good as what someone else can do, but it's the best they can do. And he wants edification. He wants people to be encouraged. I think the first thing we need to realize is that this is not just a matter of words. The words that come out of our mouth, actually, they reveal our heart, the condition of our heart. If you're praying about your words and praying about what you say and the stupid things, the hurtful things that you are saying, you can pray about your mouth, but you need to spend a little more time praying about your heart. Because Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 15, verses 17 through 20. He was in a little debate with the Pharisees, who said, you know, how is it that your disciples come up and they eat their food without washing their hands? Don't you know that will defile them, that they will be unclean if they do that? The dirt and the filth on their hands is going to go inside of them, down their mouth, and they'll be defiled. They'll be unclean. Jesus says, hey, it's not what goes in your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your mouth that makes you unclean. And he said, as a matter of fact, what comes out of your mouth comes straight from your heart. And he says, everything that's bad that's coming out of your mouth is all down here. And he begins to name several things here just that we all would understand are wrong and not the right thing and sinful. And he says it all comes from your heart. You spend some time praying about your heart. It is a matter of your heart what comes out of your mouth. And so we cannot afford to get down on each other with criticism and gossip and slander and things like that. You know, some of us don't get very much encouragement through the week. We don't get any encouragement from the world. We don't get any encouragement at work. Some of us do not get any encouragement at home. And if you come to church and you get pounded on again and criticized and put down, you're just about dead in the water. You got to have somewhere that someone says, I think you're okay. I think you're going to make it. I think we can do this. Come on, let's give it a try. Let's go for it. There has to be somewhere that someone says to you, and that's what we're about. That's who we are. And it's not that God doesn't challenge us with his word. He does. He challenges us. But there's a way to challenge each other without crushing that person. God wants us to learn that skill. He wants us to learn how to build people up, how to encourage them and edify them. And you'll notice, I read verse 30 along with verse 29 here, and you might say, what in the world does verse 30 have to do with encouragement and wholesome words and all that? And I've just noticed that they come together. I didn't put them together. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, puts these things together, this thing about encouragement and unwholesome words and all that. He says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And I think what he's saying here is he's giving us a further reason why putting off criticism and negative words, why we need to do it. Because if we don't, we are grieving the Holy Spirit. Now, Steve, I need to explain this just a little bit. What is the name that Jesus gave to the Holy Spirit in the upper room to his disciples? He says, you know, I'm going away. I'll not leave you alone. I'm going to send you the Holy Spirit. And he gave the Holy Spirit a name. He calls the Holy Spirit the Paraclete. The Paraclete. And if you translate that, there's about three or four words that really work for paraclete. But it literally means to someone who is called alongside, someone who comes alongside and calls out to you. The Holy Spirit is, the name for the Holy Spirit is encourager. And I can understand why the Holy Spirit might be a little upset, why he might be grieved if someone who says, I have the Holy Spirit and I'm a Christian, spends all their time criticizing and tearing down other people. You understand? We're working against the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're working contrary to the nature of the Holy Spirit. I can understand why they were grieving. And I think you can too. And I think that's why verse 30 is where it is. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. And when our words begin to tear people down and to discourage them from following Christ, then we are working against the Holy Spirit. And so we put off unwholesome talk and we put on encouragement. That's the life that's worthy of our calling. And then we come to verses 31 and 32, where he says, basically, put away bitterness and wrath and malice and put on forgiveness. Verse 31 and 32. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. So we put away bitterness, wrath, malice, anger. I'm going to just take one of those things. Again, it's one of those areas that covers a lot of territory. I'm just going to use one idea here, revenge. Put away revenge. Let's talk about revenge for just a second. Put away revenge, put on forgiveness. Revenge is part of the old man. Forgiveness is part of the new man. Every time someone does you wrong, the law of the jungle, the law of human nature says, get him back. He hurt you, now you hurt him. In fact, make him feel it worse than what you did so he won't even think about it the next time. But every time someone does something wrong to us, our fallen human nature says, get revenge, make them pay. But here's what I want to tell you about revenge. It's awfully hard to gauge what the appropriate amount of revenge is. You ever think about that? That sometimes when we go for revenge, how do we know that we're doing the right amount of bad stuff to the other person? How do we know we're really getting it right? If we're not just like overdoing it maybe. I mean, how many tires do you slash for someone who's done wrong to you? Two tires? Well, I better go for the third tire. Oh, now I've got to go to the fourth tire. I'm going to take care of that one too. And then the next day you wake up and I went one tire too many. How am I going to undo it now? It's hard to gauge revenge. But if you're going to get revenge and do justice, then you have to know how much to do. That's the whole problem. You don't know how much to do. How many times do I drive by your house and knock your mailbox down? You did this to me, and I'm going to go out this week, and I'll make sure your mailbox looks funny in the morning. One time? Two times? Three times? It's hard to gauge, isn't it? You have a hard time figuring out what it is. And so, forget revenge. There's something better than revenge. And Paul talks about it here. He says, be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. That's this business of forgiveness, forgetting revenge and getting to forgiveness, so important to the church, so important in our families, in our marriages, with our kids. And why does he say we ought to forgive? Because God in Christ has forgiven us. Put off revenge and put on forgiveness. So these are five specific things to work on as we try to lead a life worthy of our calling, as we try to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. And where does it all start? It starts with putting on Christ. And we're talking about putting off the old man and putting on the new. Well, this whole business, everything that I've talked about here today, starts with this one thing, Galatians chapter 3, 26 and 27. If you are not a Christian, then you've not yet experienced the calling of God. You may hear the invitation, but you haven't answered it yet. And he tells us how it is that we get into Christ. He says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. Or in the King James Version, you have put on Christ. And it all starts with putting on Christ. How do you put on Christ? It's in faith. And it's in baptism that a person puts on Christ. Remember what Jesus said in the Great Commission in Mark chapter 16:15 and 16, he says, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, that's the short version of the plan of salvation, to simply believe in the Lord and to be baptized. We understand repentance is involved also. We understand we would need to be willing to say to anyone, yes, I'm a Christian. I believe Jesus is Lord. But in a short way, believe and be baptized. But we are all children of God by faith. For as many of us as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And so it's in faith and baptism that we put on Christ. Maybe there is someone here this morning who is not a Christian. And as we sing these the words of our invitation hymn, this will be a wonderful opportunity for you. I hope it's not your last one if you turn it down, but it would be a wonderful opportunity for you. We're going to sing this hymn. You want to put on Christ today. Everything that is necessary. You can leave this building a Christian, saved, in Christ, or having received the call. Everything that I read in those first three chapters, Ephesians 3, they all belong to you. If you would respond today. And maybe there's a Christian here with us today who needs to just ask the church for prayers. Say to the church, this is my problem, this is my sin, this is my problem, this is what I'm dealing with. Please pray for me. When we stand and sing this hymn, the invitation is for you also. Let's all be standing.